I've had an Awana book called Advocate's Bible Study on my desk. Did anybody put that there? No? Okay. I've had it on my desk for weeks, and I don't know who it came from, and I don't know what it's for, so I figured I would ask, trying to solve the mystery here. Alrighty, we're going to be in Hebrews 13 again today. We're going to skip ahead a few verses, though, from where we were at last week. Looking specifically this morning at praise. Let's pray, though, before we continue any further. Father, just as we've been singing this morning, reminders of what you have done for us. There is so much. Song I was listening to this week of you know, counting our blessings and considering those things even in the difficult circumstances that we face in life. Your character doesn't change, and you're still just as good even in those circumstances. As we talk about praise this morning, help us to understand, at least from Hebrews, where these guys and gals, this audience was coming from and the things that they were dealing with, and the encouragements to them there, and help us to understand how to apply these things to our own life, and not just to take them in this morning, not just to absorb them, but also how can we go forth and share these with those around us? How can we disciple people and specifically about the subject of praise, and encourage them with the word and their hours of need and times of trouble, to be that help to them, and to just in general help one another focus as we enter those things. Thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for the time that we have now together to study your word, and we pray this in your name. When I was a kid, to purchase something meant that you had to drive somewhere to go get it. I remember you could call an order in. You could also, catalogs were a big thing when I was first growing up. You know, you send the mail order in. Yeah, a number of you shaking your heads, yeah. Today, though, of course, all we have to do is what? Click Amazon on our phone, hit buy now. And 2 days later, it shows up at our front door, you know. And if I don't have to get in my car, I don't have to leave my couch. There's absolutely no inconvenience for me, other than maybe the bruise I give to my finger or something by pressing the button too hard. But and if I don't like it, I can hit return, and UPS will come back to my house, pick it up, and ship it back. We've had several instances where stuff hasn't arrived on time, and you just give a quick complaint email, and you get $5 or $10 back. So, you know, there's, you know, a whole lot of investment toward the consumer there. Believers in general have allowed this particular trend to affect the view of the church. I've got something going on Sunday morning, I'm too tired, whatever it might be, I'll just skip and catch the podcast later, watch it online later. Better yet, I'll watch it live in my PJs while I'm still in bed, and then I don't have to get out of bed to even catch what's going on. When we do come on Sunday mornings, you know, people enjoy the free cup of coffee, the goodies, we sit a while, we sing a few songs, we hear a message. We walk out the front door and repeat the process again. And churches become more and more a product that is produced, packaged, and marketed. And believers then arrive, receive, and leave. And there's not much sacrifice, if you will, taking place. When we do think of sacrifice, often we think of these individuals. We think of what? Firemen, police officers, soldiers, other heroic figures, those images and figures loom in our minds. But Hebrews chapter 13, as we're looking this morning at verses 9 to 16, speak of sacrifice but carry a very different context and mental imagery for us. The original audience, the Jews themselves, are coming, remember, out of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. They were used to seeing animals and grains brought to the temple, brought at specific times and seasons as something unto the Lord, given unto the Lord. Sacrifice itself, as we see in Scripture, is something the worshiper brought to express devotion, thanksgiving, or, in their case, to seek ceremonial forgiveness from the Lord. The conundrum that they're facing here, though, is the temptation to turn back to these roots, back to these practices. Their new position in Christ, the writer points out, is makes this foolishness. And he instead is directing them to something new, and he's challenging them here in a couple of different ways, which we'll see this morning. Two things. First, to be identified with Christ. And the second thing, to continue to bring sacrifices, but he's going to paint it in a slightly different light based upon their identity. Let's look at the verses this morning, verses 9 to 16. Let's read those, and then we'll continue on. We'll continue on further. Starting with verse 9, do not be carried away by all sorts of strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by ritual meals, which have never benefited those who participated in them. He says, we have an altar, verse 10, that those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat from. For the bodies of those animals whose blood the high priest brings into the sanctuary as an offering for sins are burned outside the camp. Therefore, to sanctify the people by his own blood, Jesus also suffered outside the camp. We must go out to him, then outside the camp, bearing the abuse he experienced. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. Now, throughout Hebrews, the writer has been showing the superiority of Christ in every way, from being a sacrifice to the priest, to a prophet, and so on and so forth. And before he writes the last word of this letter, of this book, he reminds them of this once again. With the new way of life comes a new way of doing things. And so he tells them in these verses to forsake the old system and be identified with Christ. To be identified with Christ. How are they to do this? How are they to accomplish this? Well, two ways. The first of them is this: to give up the old ways. To give up the old ways. Verses 9 through 12 and verse 14. Let's walk through the context of these verses quickly this morning. Verse 9 is speaking about the old food rituals, clean versus unclean. It seems as well that there was perhaps some new teachings taking place that were either borrowing from the Jewish system, or they were implementing new things altogether. In Judaism, though, there was this belief among many that greater righteousness was achieved through eating the stuff on the approved list. If you ate something on the unclean list, boy, you were in trouble. And some of these same kind of rules exist today, don't they? Even in the early days of Christianity. If I do X, Y, and Z, I'll be godlier. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But the writer says here that he believes a new time, has come, and the foods previously forbidden didn't directly benefit those who abstained from them, making the prohibitions to them no longer necessary. And so this was a pretty major shift for them in their thinking. Verse 10, he speaks of food here that the priest shared from the offerings that were put on the altar. Remember, there was some of that that was put on the altar. Some of it was also given to them as something to eat. And no one else had the right but them to eat from it. And he tells them that they too now have an altar that no one else can eat from, specifically those who have not placed their faith in Christ for salvation. Only believers benefit from the salvation they possess in Jesus. Only believers benefit from that relationship with Him. And so He's helping them make this shift. They're looking backward and He's pointing them forward to their new life in Christ, and in the process showing how the new related to the old but is better. And just a point of clarification, we're going to pause here for a moment in verse 10. When we talk about the altar, there's the understanding in the Roman Catholic Church that the altar refers to what? Anybody know from that background? To Mass, yes, to the Eucharist specifically. And taking the elements then is eating from the altar. And their understanding, if I pulled this from their site this week, that it represents, or makes present the sacrifice of the cross, because it's memorial, and because its fruit, its fruit. And if I'm understanding this correctly and can restate it a bit, the re-sacrificing of Christ results in grace applied to one's life for forgiveness. It's not what the writer of Hebrews tells us, though. He's already pointed back in verse 9 that Christ does not need to be reoffered as a sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 12. He says that He's unlike the priests of old. He's better. He's superior to them. He's a superior sacrifice. He offered Himself once for all. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, it says this: "For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But now He has suffered what? Once for all at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by His sacrifice. And just as people are appointed to die once and then to face judgment, so also Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await Him, He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation." And Peter and John reiterate this, that He doesn't need to be offered again and again. When He uttered the words, "It is finished," on the cross, it wasn't "it is finished" until the next time. It is finished. It's done. It's completed. Salvation was accomplished, and it's available. And all we have to do is place our faith in Him and His completed work. And we are, Hebrews 7:25 says, we are secure in Him. And we praise God for the hope that gives us presently, for the hope of the future that we have, which sustains our faith. And as we've been talking here within these chapters, also I believe fuels our endurance in this life as well. What is the altar then? What is He referencing here? Well, it's likely a reference either to the cross or to Jesus Himself. They still have this old covenant mentality, though, and He's telling them that those under the old covenant had no right to partake of Him for spiritual sustenance and fellowship with God, since their confidence was still what? In the old covenant and not in Christ. Moving on from verse 10, verses 11 to 12, He speaks there of the Day of Atonement. After the sin offering was made, that if you remember the processes, we talked about this some time ago. After the sin offering was made, the carcasses were then burned outside the camp. We see that in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 21. The writer identifies Christ with this. His blood covered and made atonement for sin, but He suffered, it says, outside the gate or outside the camp on the cross, stressing again the superiority of Christ, the superiority of His sacrifice and the completeness which He fulfilled it. So just in these first few verses, he said this, just summarizing for a moment. He said, Jesus is the superior sacrifice. They have no need to make further Old Testament sacrifices. Continuing to follow the old covenant means not partaking in the new relationship they have with God. And he says, guys and gals, he says, you have something far superior here, so quit running back to what you came from. Make a clean break and move forward now in your loyalty to Jesus. And this is the second thing here, being identified to give up the old, but also to show loyalty to him. Verse 13. This is the climax, if you will, of these verses. He says we bear his reproach when we identify with him. This was the exhortation to make a clean cut from the Jewish religious ties and to associate themselves with Christ. If they're toying with false religions, they're being urged to make a break from those things and join themselves to Jesus. How does this relate to us today? How many have grown up with the sacrificial system? Okay, in the Catholic Church, yes. None of us have grown up sacrificing animals though, right? No? So we don't have that clicker. We don't have that context. We do though, as you were just identifying with the Roman Catholic Church though and the sacrifices that were made there. The idea here though is that people often turn back to what they came from instead of moving forward in their new identity. You know, the old way of life is what? It's familiar, it's comfortable, it's safe, I know it. And then there's what? There's also the pressure by those who are in our past to return back to what we came from. And that could be family, that could be friends, that could be a community as a whole pressuring us to return. But he says to them, he says, it isn't benefiting you. The old is no longer benefiting you. There's that temptation to return, that pressure to return, the familiarity of it, the comfortableness of it. He says, but you guys, he says, you need to make a break. Paul exhorts us this, what, in Ephesians and Colossians, doesn't he? To give up the old, put off the old, put on the new self. I don't know all that was, the writer doesn't give us everything that was going on or everything that the original audience was going through, but he is telling them this, he's, and us as well, that, you know, that they needed to be willing to be expelled from the Jewish community whose respect they value to follow God wholeheartedly. The time had come for them to declare their loyalty, to choose to follow the Messiah, whatever suffering that might entail. And as one person rightly stated, says they needed to move outside the safe confinement of their past, their traditions, and their ceremonies to live for Christ. You know what cripples us, though, as we do that, or try to do that? What cripples our faith walk? What? Take one guess. Starts with an F. Fear. Doesn't it? I know it can do that for me. Fear of failure, right? Fear of what others might think of me. Fear of the unknown. Fear of maybe severing those ties with friends and family as we take those steps. Fear can be debilitating. The author says to make a stand in their loyalty to Jesus. For them, it may have involved exclusion from family and friends and all that they held dear because of believing in the Messiah. And it may, for us as well, it may involve some very drastic measures and some serious things happening. But we need to declare and follow loyally with him. When Michelle and I were reading something last night, and I wanted to share this with you this morning. God's been teaching us a lot lately. We'll just say that. It says, fear lives and rules in the heart of a believer who has forgotten God's sovereignty and his grace. If left to myself, I should be afraid. There are many trials and temptations and dangers and enemies in this fallen world that are bigger and more powerful than me, and I have to deal with those things. I have to deal with many things that are outside of my control, but the message of the gospel is what? That I've not been left to myself. What did Jesus say to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28? I am with you. I am with you. Emmanuel is with us in sovereign authority and powerful grace. He rules with perfect wisdom over all the circumstances and locations that would make me afraid. In grace, he blesses me with what I need to face what he has decided to put on my plate. I am never in anything, anywhere, at any time by myself. I never arrive on scene first. That one hit me. I'm the first responder. I always come on scene first. No, God's always there first, isn't he? Amen? I never step into a situation that exists outside his control. I never move beyond the reach of his authority. He's never surprised by where I end up or by what I'm facing. He never leaves me to the limited resources of my own wisdom, strength, and righteousness. He never grows weary of protecting and providing for me. I do not need to be afraid. But when you forget God's sovereignty and his grace, you give room in your heart for fear to do its nasty, debilitating work. Fear can cripple us. What also does? I think pride does as well, right? Thank you, God, for saving me, but I think this way is best. I'm going to go this way. And while we may not say it in our words, we certainly do. We certainly do through our actions. Where are we at? Where are we at? Are we skating by doing enough to be called Christian on Sunday but fitting in with the world Monday through Saturday? Do we keep chasing the old? Jesus calls us to be loyal, to make a break from the world, to make a break from all that is important to it and choose to live for him. What's your next step? What does that mean for you? For me at times, you know, it's choosing to take steps of faith not focused on failure. I'm a person who likes to see the end result before I step into it. Yeah? Perhaps you can relate. What's your next step, though? I appreciate what the writer already said and we didn't cover this yet, but he just said it previously. He asked the question kind of sarcastically. He says, whom shall we fear? Whom shall we fear? Second question here, what's holding you back? Or third question, I guess. What's holding you back? Jesus calls each of us to step out in faith and follow him. Now, he never said that it wouldn't be costly. In fact, he said, count the cost. But the reward of following him is greater than any cost that might be incurred. Do we believe that, though? Do we really believe that? If so, let's be identified with him in every facet of our lives, in everything that we do. Now, under the old covenant, the blood sacrifices themselves were required for a time. Blood sacrifices were required to cover sin for a time. Now that Jesus had offered it himself, there was no longer any need for that. But he tells them this. He says, continue to bring a sacrifice. In light of the cross, there was no room for those anymore, no room for the things that were being offered. But the believers were still to bring something, just something different. And the first of those, he says, is this. He says, bring a sacrifice of praise. Verse 15, he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Notice the word there, continually. This wasn't restricted to specific times and seasons. They were continually to bring a sacrifice of praise. Continually. What about for us? You know, we get used to thinking that, I think, and correct me if I'm wrong, that what, praise happens on Sunday morning at 9 a.m. That's when we praise God. When the musicians and the singers, they lead us in a few songs. Praise isn't just what happens on Sunday morning, though. It shouldn't flow from us just when life is good. When the sun is shining, when the tulips are growing, and I'm happy. I appreciated, I don't remember how many years ago it's been now, Casting Crowns came out with the song Praise You in the Storm, talking about every situation and circumstance in life, still praising God and choosing to do so. Praise to God really should be the whole tenor, one wrote, of our lives, that we are to be so captivated and so filled with the greatness and goodness and majesty of God that we are like a cup filled to its brim, always spilling over praise to Him. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but also completes the enjoyment. It's not out of compliment," he says, "that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are." You know, those first, the initial days when you have the relationship, "Oh, that's so cute, nah, yeah." He says, "The delight is incomplete until it's expressed." Do you enjoy God? You do. Good. Do we enjoy Him? If so, let's praise Him. I was just thinking this week through some things. You know, has He given us breath? If so, praise Him. Do we have eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, to take in the beauty of His creation, which Psalm 19 says shouts His name? If so, shouldn't we as well? Do we have new life in Christ? Yes, praise Him. We should never lack for reasons to praise Him, nor ever cease to incorporate that wherever we can throughout our day. In conversations, how can we direct? How can we point people? How can we give those even just little things of praise to Him? Now, the reality is, though, that not all circumstances are pleasant that we go through in life. And in those particular times, praise is harder. We are still to get, you know, we give praise, though, all the time, don't we? Whether we think about it or not. We praise our kids when they've done a job, or a job is well done. We praise our pets. Oh, yay! You know, when they sat. Oh, yay! Way for you. We praise the person down the street or whoever it might be for their act of kindness. Someone written that praise is often our response to some action that directly benefits us, and we feel generous because we extend it. And praise is easy when we're feeling blessed, when we're feeling helped, when we're feeling protected by God. It is easy to do so in those circumstances. Praise, though, is often difficult when all is not right, because at those times it takes an act of the will to lay our all on the altar before God when we don't understand. In those times, we choose to believe that even though life is not going as we think it should, that God is still good and can be trusted. And we make that choice. The thought that kept coming to my mind this week is that delusional thinking. That even in the bad circumstances of life, that I can, you know, God is still good. I can still trust Him. Is that delusional? No. His word is truth, and it tells us who He is, and we can trust it. I think through the Psalms, how many times did David go through stuff? God, life is terrible. Why aren't you doing something? Yet, what? I will praise you. I know who you are. I know you can be trusted. I know that you're taking care of me. We need to remember that praise is not based, that our praise of God is not based on our opinion of his job performance. Right? Praise cannot be treated as a reward we give God for his obvious blessings. Real praise continues regardless of circumstances, and it flows continually from a worshiping heart in good times and in bad. I think of the, in Acts 16, Paul, he's in prison. Life is rough. What is he still doing? Praising God. Praising God, even from within the prison. He says, bring a sacrifice of praise. He says, also, don't forget, he says, that God appreciates the deeds of love as well. Specifically, the acts of kindness, the generosity toward one another. Now, he's not saying that these particular things earn us special favor, if you will, with God. I'm thinking of the mindset of some religious context that if I do this and that, I earn brownie points with God. That's not what he's talking about there. Remember, our identification is with whom? With the Son before the Father. They show, though, that we understand who God is. They give credit to our praise. After all, what is man's purpose? Man's purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him. And we are to glorify God not just with our mouth, not just with the fruit of our lips, these sacrifices of praise, but also our works as well. Any sacrifice, though, brought before God, whether it is praise, whether it is these deeds of love that he talks about here, needs to be brought with a heart that is rightly related to him. And the nation of Israel had a problem with this. They were only going through the motions many times, bringing sacrifices because it says at this particular time and season, this is what we do. And they got scolded for it. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel says, he says, does God take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Certainly, he says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of rams. David in Psalm 51 says, certainly you do not want a sacrifice or else I would offer it. You do not desire a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices God desires are a humble spirit. Oh God, a humble and repentant heart you will not reject. And then in Isaiah, they get scolded pretty severely in chapter 1, the nation of Israel does. Just taking a couple of verses from there, he says, of what importance to me are your many sacrifices, says the Lord. I'm stuffed with burnt sacrifices of rams and the fat of steers, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats I don't want. He says what? He says, learn to do what is right, promote justice, give the oppressed reason to celebrate, take the cause of the orphan, defend the right of the widow. I was reading something from John Piper this week that was a bit of a slap in the face to me, and it is so easy to go through the emotions, isn't it? Through the emotion. Well, maybe through the emotions too. Through the motions. It's so easy to do things in our own strength and just complete them. X, Y, and Z, I checked off my list this week. What benefit is that to me or you, though? Piper wrote this. He says, our number one priority is the cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of God. He says, we believe in missions, we believe in evangelism, in nurture and education. And he says, but all of this, we know that all of this is all weariness of the flesh. And I could add to that the things we just talked about, praise and deeds of love, if it's not preceded and carried by a sense of wonder at the glory of God. If our heart is not amazed by the grace of God, and our minds not gripped by the truth of God, and our sense of right and wrong not permeated by the justice of God, and our faith not resting in the power of God, and our imagination not guided by the beauty of God, and our life not steadied by the sovereignty of God, and our hope not filled with the glory of God, then the service of God will be what Paul calls works of the law and not fruit of the Spirit. Work for God that is not sustained by wonder at God is weariness of the flesh. And so priority number one is cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of Him. Why that? Why is that important? Matthew, what does Matthew 15:8 say? It says, these people honor me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. That is the work of the lips, not the fruit of the lips, which Hebrews 13:15 is encouraging. The fruit of the lips is the natural outgrowth of the heart. And so our priority should be the awe of God. And so where are we at? Are we going through the motions, or are we enamored by Him, that we so enamored by Him that we find joy in obedience and praise and fellowship with the body and service to one another and sharing the gospel? If it's not, that we need to check our hearts, because I think oftentimes things like pride and selfishness and love for the world, and maybe there's, you can add to that list, but there's something at the helm steering us. Something there. And our greatest concern should be our relationship with God. And we should be so in awe. He saved us, for crying out loud. He did this, and He offers us so much more. Day by day, we want to grow and understand Him more and just stand in awe of Him even more. The passage here, it's oriented toward corporate life as a church. He's telling him, he says, together, be identified with Christ, praise God together, act in kindness and generosity toward one another. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Have You Brought a Sacrifice? We do a sacrifice of praise service normally on the fifth Sunday of the month, and we have that specific time of sharing why is praise important, though? Why do we do this? Part of what they talked about in the video this morning, right? Praise gets the focus off of ourselves, right? And back on God. It brings us to a place of humility. It helps us to remember the blessings of God. It refreshes us. If we're feeling just horrible and life is rough, the best thing we can do is to be together as a body, hearing the praises of God. It reminds us about who He is, about what He has done. And it is one outlet in fulfilling what we have been called to do, to glorify Him. We have just a couple of moments here at the end. I want to play a video, just a short 1-minute video, and then just say out some exclamations of praise this morning in response to what we've just gone through. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. On your outlines, it actually says 2 Peter. I'm sorry for that. My number hit the wrong finger, or the finger hit the wrong number. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, what? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Let's watch this video and then let's do just that. Hebrews again says, through Jesus, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise or a sacrifice of worship. We're not going to pass the mic around. We're only going to take just a couple of minutes, but let's do this morning. What praises do you have to offer this morning? What can you say? Shout it out. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm. Correct. Yes. Yep. He certainly does, doesn't he? His patience. Guidance, leadership, yes. His surprises. And all the time? God is good, yeah. I heard for his grace. I heard something back there. I don't know what it was. I'm sorry. For the body of Christ, thank you. Okay. A roof over our heads.
Causing the sun to rise every day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Never changes. Unconditional love. We mess up and he still loves us. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Amen. Sure. Okay. Okay. Yep. Amen to that. You know, and those things, as we share them corporately, as we hear them corporately, are the encouragement, what, to endure, to keep going on, to keep sharing the gospel. Maybe we've done it 100 times with somebody, to keep going because we don't know what that next point might be. Amen? Why don't we stand and sing a song of praise?